I'm going to invite you to stand now as I read for us from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Put your full attention on this. This is the active and living word of God. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Y'all can have a seat. Let's pray together. God, we simply and sincerely ask that you would give us a genuine appetite for what you're serving us, what you're revealing to us this morning. You tell us that we don't live by bread alone. Of course, we will have all kinds of tangible, felt needs. And you say that you know what those are, and you know better than we do about the necessity of those things and how to provide for those things. You tell us not to be anxious about any of that. And you say if you really want to spend your time well and crave what is most necessary, it is the Word of God, which is active and living and supernatural. So we ask that we would experience this small portion of Colossians chapter 4 this morning for what you say it is, the soul food that we desperately need. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, so imagine there is a person that you talk to every day. All the time, throughout the day, throughout the week, you are on the phone with this person, constantly talking with this person, driving to work, while you're out and about running errands, you're on the phone with this person, on the drive home from work. You get home, you walk around the neighborhood, you put the Bluetooth in your ear, you're talking to this person. While you're doing chores around the house, dishes, folding laundry, you're talking to this person, you're in constant communication with this person. You text them throughout the day. Even sometimes in the middle of the night, you'll wake up and you'll see there's a text from them and you'll text them back. This person counsels you on everything, all life decisions, big or small. This person significantly affects the way you view other people, like your spouse and your children and your neighbors and your friends and complete strangers, demographics, certain demographics, they affect the way you view all the various kinds of people in the world. This person, to say the least, is a very serious influence in your life. You listen to this person. They essentially tell you who you are. You're constantly going to them to figure out, who am I? How should I feel? How should I navigate this situation? How should I live? And as I describe a scenario like that, some of you are thinking, yeah, I know exactly who that is. That's my mom. That's my sister. That's my brother. That's my dad. That's my best friend. Or maybe it's a radio show host, Rush Limbaugh. He's dead now, but maybe it's a guy like that. Maybe it's a podcast host, or it's a YouTube influencer, and you think, I'm always looking to them. They are influencing me all the time. Now, whoever it is for you, that's what verse 2 is talking about. Verse 2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer, which simply put means you're always talking with God. You're always desperately depending on God. You're not looking to yourself for some intrinsic wisdom. You're not leaning on your own understanding. In every way and in every moment, you are looking to God to tell you, who am I? And how should I feel about this situation? And how should I proceed? How should I make my decisions? How should I act and react to all the various things in life? Verse 2 says, being watchful in thanksgiving, always watching for God. To use that analogy I started with, watching for God's name to pop up on the phone. You know, there are certain people when they call or they text you, you feel more energetic, you feel more enlivened, you're happy to hear from them. You're so thankful that they're contacting you. You feel immediately validated just because they are reaching out. They are taking the initiative. They're communicating with you. So be like that with God. depending on him, delighting when you see his name pop up on the phone, so to speak, always thankful that he is taking the initiative. He has gone to the trouble of involving himself and revealing things to you and offering his input, always eager to receive his influence. So the question becomes, if that's what Paul is commending, the question very significantly becomes, what kind of impact will God have on my life? And again, if it's not God for you, just think about this for whoever you would fill in that blank with. Whoever is most significantly influencing you, the big question becomes, how are they influencing you? What is that influence on your life? What kind of influence does God have on people? And we're going to look at three ways God influences his people. He influences us to take what appear to be unnecessary risks. He brings us into what invariably will feel like uncomfortable community. And he teaches us his wisdom, which is to say it will feel foolish. It will feel unorthodox to us. So the first one, unnecessary risks. Verse 3, Paul says, pray that God would open a door for the word. And perhaps at first that sounds great. You hear Paul say something like that, you don't give it too much thought. Of course, Paul wants God to open doors for him, for the word. But we need to clarify, what kind of open door is Paul talking about? We need to get specific, press into some details that we actually see on display in Paul's life. So is Paul talking about this kind of open door? Let's say you're walking through the airport terminal and God opens a door for you to enter the Admiral's Club Lounge. God's really at work. Man, it was a God thing because I was walking through the terminal and I had 4 or 5 hours to kill and he opened this bougie luxury lounge for me. I'm so blessed. God opened such an amazing door for me. And then what's more is I met this wealthy couple, this husband and wife, and they pulled some strings to upgrade me from coach to first class. God opened some doors, I'm telling you. It was a God thing. God upgraded me to a life of comfort and luxury and just a lot of swankiness. Is that the kind of open door Paul's talking about? Does Paul reflect that kind of experience? Paul would say, no, I'm talking about this kind of open door. Let's say you're on that flight, and okay, sure, you're in first class, and then they open the door to the plane at 30,000 feet, and they say, here is a parachute, go on. And you'd say, this is a perfectly good plane. It's fully functional, the engines haven't failed. Why would I jump out of a perfectly good airplane? It seems like an unnecessary risk. But Paul would say, that's the kind of open door I'm talking about. When God opens doors, it doesn't cause you to feel more immediately gratified and settled and living a life of luxury and instant pleasure. It's a life that's kind of more interesting, to say the least. It's going to feel like God is perhaps guiding you into situations that feel unnecessarily risky. Verse 3, Paul says, pray that God would open a door for the word, on account of which I am in prison. So if you had any doubts as to what kind of open doors Paul is talking about, well, apparently in his case, it's the kind of open door for the word that leads to places like prison. And let me just point out, God is an advocate of risk-taking in all kinds of ways. God is an advocate for taking what feel like unnecessary risks, just in general ways. So the Bible starts out with this observation where God, man was made in the image of a triune God, a communal God. And so he needs to be with other people. Adam needs a wife. They need to be fruitful and multiply. They need community. But let's evaluate that. That doesn't seem like a safe thing to do, because if I'm left alone, I can feel very comfortable and I can dupe myself into thinking I'm a pretty good person. I'm not a selfish person. I'm a nice person. I'm a decent fellow. But it's when I start hanging out with other people that I start to have to deal with my selfishness. I start bumping up against their expectations and how that contrasts with my expectations. I invariably will offend you at some point, and you'll offend me, and I'll hurt you, and you're going to hurt me. And so it feels like it's risky to be with other people. It feels like it would be safer, more conservative, to just do life alone, right? But God says, no, this is a risk worth taking. You're going to be with other people. Throughout history, God actually commends lots and lots of things that we would have to say, from one perspective, feel like unnecessary risks. So later today, read Hebrews chapter 11. This is God's survey of the Old Testament history. And God isn't just describing some things that have happened. He's saying, here's what I commend. Here's what I get excited about. Really zoom in on those stories and notice how all of those moments in history, all of those things that God is commending, if you really imaginatively immerse yourself in those stories, it feels very, very risky. For example, if you were Moses and you're in your 80s and you have a pretty comfortable, predictable life as a shepherd in the land of Midian, and God says, okay, I'm going to uproot you from that life of comfort and predictability, and you're going to go back to Egypt, and you're going to audaciously walk into the office of the Pharaoh, and you're going to demand that he let his entire labor force go. You're going to say, God wants you to relinquish the economic engine of your very powerful, very wealthy nation. We're taking these slaves and we are leaving. Well, that's a very risky thing to say to someone as powerful and belligerent as Pharaoh. But God says, that's what I want you to do. And because Moses took that risk, God says, I'm not just going to describe it to you in Scripture, but I'm going to say, that's commendable. That's a very good and commendable way to live your life. And in some specific ways, this passage is reminding us that God is a risk taker in pointed ways regarding the word. So let's think about some examples from the New Testament where people wanted to preach the word. They wanted God to open doors for them to preach the word. How about Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist? Well, he was all about the word. I mean, he was coming to prepare the way for the word, literally, the word of God coming into the world, God taking on flesh. How did that go for John? He wanted God to position him to preach the word. Well, long story short, John ended up in prison for preaching the word. He eventually got executed for being a proclaimer of the word. Another example in the Book of Acts, one of the first deacons, a guy named Stephen, he talks about the word of God. He preaches the word, proclaims the word, and he gets executed. Paul, the guy writing this letter, he has an intimate experience. He is intimately acquainted with the risks that come with sharing the word. Paul was regularly in prison. In this very portion of Scripture we're studying, he mentions that he is in prison because God has given him this mission, this calling to go preach the word. Now, let's zoom in on that for a second. So Paul often goes to jail because he wants to preach the word. So what does he experience when he's in jail? What kind of experiences does he have? Well, he discovers, more often than not, the people who are truly receptive to the word. So the people who put him in prison, they're obviously not so excited about the word. They don't like what the word is saying. They're deeply offended by the word and they're antagonistic toward it. But when he goes to prison, what often happens is he'll meet Gentile jailers receptive to the word of God, which leads to this second point, uncomfortable community. Verse 3, it says, ask God to open a door to declare the mystery of Christ. Now, what's Paul talking about when he says the mystery of Christ? Well, certainly the mystery of Christ could be God being kind to his enemies. That is a huge mystery, that God, with all of his power and all of his holy standards, that he chooses to be kind to his enemies. That's a mystery. We could say the mystery is that God submits to this redemptive plan where he's going to be murdered by his enemies, and then while dying, he's going to pray for their forgiveness. And he's going to ordain this crazy sacrificial moment where he is dying, praying for the forgiveness of his enemies, that will be the definitive moment where he atones for his enemies. Relationship with God as not just a deity, but as their husband, their best friend. That's a mystery. Or it could be the mystery of God pursuing us as if we're not just objects to be salvaged, but we are his treasure. He says, I'm not just pursuing you for some philanthropic, altruistic reasons. You know, I'm a good God, so I have to be kind of nice to people who are sketchy and not all that lovable. He says, no, I'm pursuing you as if you really, really are my treasure. I will pay lavishly to pursue you. I will sacrifice whatever I have to sacrifice to get you in my family, irrevocably and intimately for all eternity. That's a mystery. The mystery of God also, according to the Bible, means God's choice to adopt all kinds of what I'll call misfits into his family. And in some of the most obvious and uncomfortable ways in the New Testament, that means the Gentiles. Here's how Paul puts it in his letter to the church in Ephesus. He says, here's the mystery. Ephesians chapter 3. The mystery is that the Gentiles, not the purebreds, not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, they are fellow heirs with us in the kingdom of God. They are members of the same body, the body of Christ, partakers of the same promises, the promises to all of those Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Gentiles, they are not outsiders. They're not second-rate citizens. They are fellow co-heirs with us, partakers of the same promises. And that's a radical thing for people to hear, especially from a guy like Paul. Because Paul, his whole life growing up, before God changed his name to Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus. And in his previous life, Paul always pictured the community of God's people as this biological family, you know, purebreds. You know, all families, plenty of drama, plenty of dysfunction. There's no getting, and there's a lot of dysfunction. But it's the pure bread family of God. It's the natural family. It's the biological family. It's comfortable. It may not always be commendable, but it's what we know. It's what we're familiar with, and it's what we promote, and it's what we're proud of. And then God decides to adopt Gentiles into the family. God decides to pursue these outsiders and engraft them into the family. And this was a major, major point of contention and discomfort in the New Testament church. People did not naturally take to this. It was very counterintuitive. A great example of this is found in Acts chapter 10, where the Apostle Peter is doing this very pious, very holy thing. He's up on his roof praying. Very, very good holy thing to do. And God says, you know, you can't really claim to be holy, and you can't understand true holiness and piety unless you stop praying on the roof and go eat with these unclean outsiders. And so he schedules an appointment for Peter. He says, I've actually got some people from the house of Cornelius, this local Gentile, and they're coming to bring you from your house to Cornelius's house to have dinner with him. And Peter, always being Peter, he says, no, Lord, I would never do that. Side note, if God tells you to do something, you should just do it, right? Like even if you're perplexed, even if you admittedly don't understand why he's telling you to do it, the wisest thing to do is just comply, just do it. You can ask questions along the way, but just do it. But Peter resists. He protests. He says, I would never do that. I won't do it. And they have to go through this cycle. Three times God has to tell them, no, this is what I'm telling you to do. Long story short, God's saying to us, I'm going to make your life uncomfortable. I'm going to ordain and cultivate what is invariably, inescapably, an uncomfortable community. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to feel natural. It's going to be uncomfortable. And God has always been a proponent of uncomfortable community. There's really no escaping it. Just look at the genealogy, the lineage of Jesus of Nazareth. You'll read names like Rahab, not an Israelite. This lady grew up in a town called Jericho. She was a prostitute, and she was engrafted into the covenant family of God. So engrafted, in fact, that she becomes one of the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmas of Jesus. There's also this foreigner named Ruth. She's not an Israelite. She's not a purebred covenant daughter of the community. She's a Moabite woman. But God engrafts her into the family. Just on all kinds of levels, God is ordaining uncomfortable community. Think about the way Jesus establishes his apostolic team. Jesus is out and about, you know, at the fishing docks and tax collector booths and all over in these rough, sketchy areas of the region of Galilee, and he's recruiting for his apostolic team, and he gets a guy named Simon the Zealot. Who are the Zealots? The Zealots, this is a very militant, radical group of Jewish people who are antagonistic toward the Roman government. And then Jesus simultaneously recruits this guy named Matthew the tax collector. He's collecting taxes for the Roman government. And Jesus has the audacity to get Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot, and he says, I'm going to put you on the same team. That's uncomfortable. These guys are on completely opposite ends of the social spectrum. They agree on nothing politically. Their expectations are different. Their value systems are different. It's so, so radical what Jesus is always doing. He's creating uncomfortable community. And we come to this point about how he's going to include the Gentiles. The New Testament, the way it reads, it's like he's taking this insistence on cultivating uncomfortable community and he's taking it to a whole new level. People are very, very disturbed and unsettled by this. And you know, that's kind of the way it goes when you move toward outsiders and marginalized people, and you commit to not just having some time with them, but engrafting them and adopting them into the family. You know, my family and I, we've experienced in very real life ways a journey of adoption. We have an adopted child. And when we first told people, hey, we're going to adopt, there were some interesting responses. We had certain people say, I don't think you should do that. It feels like you're taking an unnecessary risk. You're introducing a variable to an established family that might be very disruptive. You could be creating a lot of problems and a lot of disruption and discomfort if you do this. You're jeopardizing a comfortable community, which we all crave. And God says, that's absolutely what I'm doing. Throughout God's word, there is this inescapable emphasis on moving toward the marginalized, the outsiders. So in the Old Testament, there's legislation that it says, if you own a field, you own it. God says you own it, but there are parts of your field that you don't have access to for sojourners and immigrants. And in fact, when you harvest your crops, if you're carrying a bundle of crops and some of them fall out onto the ground, the second it hits the dirt, it no longer belongs to you. It belongs to the outsiders and the sojourners and the immigrants who are passing through your land. That's built into the legislation of God's people. God has always put this emphasis on move toward the orphans, the widows, the sojourners. These people who are not elite, they're not trendy, they're not popular, they're going to do nothing for your popularity and your desire to feel trendy. Popularity and what's comfortable, I want you to move toward outsiders. And that's an emphasis in this passage. God is saying we need to really think about how we walk in wisdom, not just in general, but in our relationships with people who don't look like us or talk like us or prefer the same things as us. That's what God is emphasizing here. Because it's only when you actually invest time and energy with marginalized, lowly, outsider-type people, it's only in those experiences that you will actually learn the wisdom of God. Which we need to clarify isn't the same thing as knowing about some episodes of God's wisdom. Knowing about God's paradigm of wisdom, reading about it in Scripture is great, but you have to actually pursue it as a way of life. To just know about it is not enough. You have to act on it. You have to put some of it into real life motion. And that's our last point. Understanding and experientially participating in unorthodox wisdom. In Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, he says, we impart wisdom, but admittedly, he says, it's a secret wisdom. It's a wisdom that the world will perceive as foolish. It's a hidden wisdom. Ultimately, he says, Jesus is the embodiment and the manifestation of the wisdom of God. So when you read, for example, verse 4 of this passage we're studying together this morning, which says, make the truth of God clear, right? When you preach the word, you're trying to be clear about how you present what God has revealed to us in his word. If we're going to make it clear, we have to get clarity on what making it clear means from Jesus. Because what you think clarity is might not be what Jesus embodies and displays as clarity. If there's any example of what making the word of God clear, the mysteries of God clear means, you have to take your paradigm from Jesus. So what's clear when you look at Jesus is that Jesus was intensely confusing and confounding to people who had grown up in church and become very comfortable and complacent with the Bible. He was always disrupting and confounding the people who had commodified the Bible and domesticated the Bible, and they had an academic appreciation of the Bible, but it wasn't alive to them. They didn't experience it as this intrusive, intimately piercing reality. And Jesus would say, all you folks walk around with your study Bibles, all you Pharisees who are experts in the Bible, to be clear, you clearly don't understand the Bible. That's what he would say. Because you've domesticated it. You study it, but you don't live it. So for example, how did Jesus process something like Psalm 22? Well, yeah, he studied it, but then having studied it, having contemplated it, he lived it. This is the psalm he quotes when he's dying on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not just an academic appreciation of the Bible. It got inside of him. It really was like his food, and it nourished him. And like our food, it caused him to have some energy, and he burned some word calories, and he lived it out. Perhaps the most simple and consistent way Jesus made the word clear was through stories. And it's not rocket science. It actually, we all understand this on some mysterious level. Stories, that's when things start feeling real, right? Like when somebody's lecturing and just disseminating information, you might be tracking with them, but when they tell a story, you tune in. You start to feel something. Something inside of you comes alive when a story is being told. So I went to seminary for 3 years, and for me, there were a lot of moments where it was just boring. It was dull. You know, I was going because it was an obligation and a lot of good things, but just a lot of information, you know, trying to take notes, trying to stay awake. And it was kind of dull. And there was this moment I'll never forget. I was sitting in a class and the professor was giving us some information. He was lecturing. And then all of a sudden, on a dime, he said, I hate pumpkins. And I perked up. I was like, what? Okay. Now you have me intrigued. What about pumpkins do you not like? And you can tell a story's coming. And so he said, I don't like pumpkins. I don't like any cuisine where you've used pumpkin. I don't like the taste. I don't like the smell. I don't like the texture. I'm repulsed by pumpkins. And he told us that to go on and say, you know, there was this time when I was traveling internationally to go on the short-term mission. And when you travel to another country, you know, the etiquette, the protocol is whatever they put in front of you when it's mealtime, you eat it. You say, thank you. And in this particular country, they served him some kind of pumpkin cuisine. And he saw it, I mean, before he saw it, he probably smelled it, and he thought, oh no, I can't reject this because I'm going to look mean and ungrateful, or, you know, that's not what you do. When the host serves you something, you eat it. And so he said, they gave me this dish, and I didn't want to eat, and I choked it down. And he said, as my dish got emptier and emptier, and you've probably had this experience too in other countries, they see it getting low, they see The food's starting to dwindle. And immediately somebody comes in and they put a whole new helping in for you. You know, big smile on their face. They're saying, oh, you liked it. Here's some more. So we had to choke down like 4 or 5 bowls of whatever this was. Right? And I don't know anything else from that whole semester, what we talked about in that class. I don't even think I know what class it was. But I remember this story. And honestly, it's more than just a story. It does get at this theme of God wants to create these moments where these fellow adopted siblings in Christ are around a meal. They're sharing life together. There are invariable awkwardnesses and things that are uncomfortable. And God says, you know, it's beautiful. I love my family. I love all these various kids I've adopted into my family. And I love to get them around the table. I love to create stories and have them tell stories. In fact, I think Jesus would say this category of what is the best use of time? You see that command here in this passage. He says, make the best use of the time. I think Jesus would say, well, simply put, that means story time. Stories are the best use of time. Or at least they're in the top 3 best uses of time. Because stories, that's where you don't just tune in more. You don't simply feel more enlivened, but you get to know someone better. And you get to be known more intimately. Isn't that right? I mean, someone can give you all kinds of information. They can pontificate. They can lecture. But when they tell you a story about their life, it's like they're letting you see some real version of them. It's better. It's a better use of time. And personally, I would invite you to consider, not only did Jesus tell a lot of stories and engage with people about their stories, but it's noteworthy to see where Jesus is most often occupying himself with stories. So when Jesus engages with people, he's often sitting beside a watering well in probably what we would consider a sleazy neighborhood. Or he's up on a mountainside. Or he's on a beach sitting around a fire. Or he's walking. He's traveling in between towns or villages. He's at a party, a tax collector party, a sinner's party. Or he's at a wedding reception. Or he's sitting in someone's living room. He's sharing a meal with someone. And you know, I have to think there were probably some rabbinical colleagues who saw Jesus and they said, you missed the synagogue committee meeting. Where were you? Why are you not doing the serious work of the kingdom, which we all know happens at the temple and at the synagogue? You know, we had a famous rabbi in here. We had a conference, and there was a keynote speaker who had all these brilliant things to say, and you weren't there. Where were you? You know, Jesus did go to the temple and the synagogue customarily, but most emphatically, most regularly, where did he invest his time? Well, I think by the typical rabbinical standards of his day, it looked like he was wasting a lot of time. Just being with people, talking about what was really going on in their lives. I just read this biography of a well-known pastor, and he was the son of a butcher. And so early on in the book, he talks about what it was like to be the son of his dad, who was a butcher. And he says, you know, when my dad would make deliveries to local restaurants, he would always take about an hour, hour and a half to have a cup of coffee, maybe 2, maybe 3, have a piece of pie, and just sit in the restaurant talking to the people he had made the meat delivery to. He didn't rush back to work. He didn't maximize feeling efficient. In some ways, you could say he just sat there wasting time. And God says, look at Jesus. Just what would be the best use of time? You're free to come up with your own conclusion, but I think it's pretty obvious. There's a way Jesus lived. And then there was oftentimes a point of emphasis in what he taught. And you at least have to wrestle with, does that match my understanding of what the best use of time looks like? Jesus walked in wisdom. We're commanded to walk in wisdom. Now, you know, it wasn't according to the world's understanding of wisdom. It wasn't aligned with the value systems of the world. But Jesus says he is the embodiment of wisdom. And he made the best use of time. And this passage also says we're supposed to have speech that is gracious and seasoned with salt. So how did Jesus display that? What does it mean to have, end with some really, really practical examples? I think speech that is gracious and seasoned with salt first and foremost means listening. Because God is the chief listener. God does a lot of listening. You know, we want God to act. We want him to intervene, and he does. But let's be honest, he doesn't do it on the timeline that we crave, right? So all these psalms in the middle of your Bible, what is God most regularly doing when the psalmists are praying? Is he instantly answering? No, he's mostly listening. When Job is saying all kinds of things, venting, expressing his anguish and frustration, does God agree with everything Job is saying? Does he immediately intervene and act on all the things that Job wants him to act on? No, he spends the bulk of the book just listening. You know, when Jesus is touring around with his disciples and they see some other people doing ministry and they're not doing it right, and they come to Jesus and they say, hey, we went and told them to stop doing what they're doing. How does Jesus respond? Well, essentially he says, you know, you would have done better just to listen. Instead of scrutinizing other people and policing other people and shutting them down, perhaps it would have been wiser to spend some time just listening. Because as it turns out, they weren't actually doing anything that God was upset with. You were acting in accordance with your own wisdom and not the wisdom of God. Or on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter thinks he has a really good idea, you know, he sees Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah, and he says, we should build little tabernacles up here so people will make pilgrimage up here, and our ministry will be so successful. I mean, we could charge an admission price. I mean, all these tour groups going over here in the Holy Land, I mean, we could really generate a lot of income from this, you know? And Jesus says, you know, better than that, better than your really good ministry idea, maybe first, listen. Maybe listen. Be quick to listen. You can't speak in a way that's gracious and seasoned with salt unless you first listen. And then, of course, there will be a time where you have to speak. And so I think, what does it mean to speak in a way that's gracious and seasoned with salt? Well, simply put, it means honesty. And honesty starts with you. So when you're going to speak to something, if the honest answer is you don't really know what you're talking about, you are free to say that. You know, one of the most salty, gracious things you can say is, I don't know. If you don't know, instead of inventing some answer, faking something to make yourself look impressive, to say, you know, I don't really know. Because there's a lot of stuff we don't know. Or you could say what Paul says in his letter to the church in Corinth. He says, when I hung out with you, he says this. He says, I was weak, I was afraid, and I was trembling. That's how he says it. He says, when I was with you, I didn't feel like this amazing minister, this amazing pastor. I felt insecure. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. In Romans 7, Paul says, I'll be honest about myself. I still struggle with a lot of stuff I shouldn't be doing. It feels like I should have graduated from a lot of these sin things in my life, and I haven't fully graduated, and I still relapse into some things that I'm not proud of. Things I should be doing, healthy things. I'm not necessarily making the progress on those things that I think I should be making. And then, of course, honesty with others. We see in Paul's life, he had to be honest with others. His letters are full of honesty with others. He's not a people pleaser. He's not just catering to people's cravings to hear what they want to hear. He'll tell you the truth about yourself. And he says, when you do that, you have to speak the truth in love. It doesn't mean you change what you're going to say so that they'll like you, or they'll feel more, I don't know, catered to. But you're going to have to tell them stuff that's hard. So when Paul confronts Peter in Antioch, it says in Galatians chapter 2, the apostle Peter was acting hypocritically. He was leading people in the wrong direction, and Paul had to confront him. He had to be honest with him and say, brother, you're straying away from what's healthy for you and for other people. In all of this, we have to come back again and again to this paradigm that Jesus is to us the wisdom of God. We're told to walk in wisdom, and then we're given all these particulars. And at every turn, every day of our life, we have to come back to this paradigm that Jesus is the definitive, most emphatic display of what wisdom looks like. He defines what making the best use of time means, what gracious speech and seasoned with salt talk is like. He defines all of it. And so we cling to him. I'm going to pray now and ask God to help us do that. Jesus, we thank you for becoming the Word in the flesh, for taking on flesh, living it out, displaying for us, demonstrating for us what walking in wisdom means. And you are very honest with us that it will look like foolishness to the world. Your wisdom is not what we would naturally subscribe to, and it's certainly not what we would invent for ourselves. But you consistently and you emphatically show us that wisdom is found in Jesus, and you tell us to fixate on it. And so we ask by the power of your Spirit that you would enable us and equip us and persistently remind us supernaturally to focus on Jesus so we can be influenced by him and so that we can walk in his ways to the glory of your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.